I don't know if anyone's ever been to the Weller Center in Easton. Anybody ever been there? It's a family for family health. And I did a lot of school bus runs there with the public school. Typically, they were older elementary and junior high kids. They take them over, teach them about health and hygiene and sexuality and lots of other things. I'm a lover of, like, bumper stickers and posters. They're fascinating me when you see a good one. And I remember one time they actually had a contest to write posters, and they had different ones there, and two of them were really powerful. The one of them, pictured a young teenage girl, obviously pregnant, and another one holding a baby, and she was saying to the other one, "Well, it's like being grounded for 18 years. And then there was another one. It said, "The one on the right will finish high school before the one on the left." And the one on the right was the baby. And the one on the right was the teenage mother. Now, these posters communicated one truth, if no other. Nothing will impact your life like having children. Think of my son and daughter-in-law, you know, anybody who gets married and you're enjoying those years, and then all of a sudden you get married, everything changes. I mean, you have a child, everything changes. When you can go, where you can go, how you can go, everything changes. And that's just the time logistics aspect of it. But as they grow and you begin to get involved with the emotional aspects of raising them, there's been a lot of movies about what babies will do as they come into your life that have been rather funny. But when you're in the midst of it, it's not always so funny, is it? Now, we've been talking about building families that last. We have looked at in Genesis chapters 2 and 3 about just God's creation of marriage and what it means. We looked at what happens when change comes into your marriage and how to handle that. And we've looked also, we talked about the building cracking. Not only change, but conflict comes into marriage. And what that does and how that affects us. We just looked at Ephesians 5 and just defining husbands and wives and what the scriptures say about that. And so today we're going to talk about building an addition, having children. We'll look at Psalm 127. We'll look at other passages as well. But Psalm 127, verses 3 and 4, "Children are a heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb a reward. And like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth." Very simply, children can be a great source of joy and blessing, but they can only be such if you'll see your children as God's gift to you, to be raised God's way within God's plan. So that's the three things: God's gift, God's way, God's plan, as we consider this topic this morning. God's gift. Your children are God's gift on loan to you. Okay? We really need to continue to hold on. This isn't going to be a sermon about all the details of how fathers shouldn't exasperate and how to nurture and everything else. I preach sermons on that in Colossians and Ephesians and otherwise, and I'll also be turning to a source for some very good messages on that. But this is sort of an overview about just keeping the big picture concerning children. If we look in God's Word always shows children as a gracious gift from God. Now, if you go to Genesis chapter 1, 27 and 28, we see God creating Adam and Eve, and he tells them to be fruitful and to multiply. God creates human beings with the ability and the capacity to reproduce. It's his way that he has designed us and created us. It tells us there already that children come from God. They're his gift because he created us and he created the process. But when you look in the book of Genesis, as you deal with the patriarchs and you see their concept of God and children, in Genesis chapter 33, verse 5, We have that story about Jacob going back to meet his brother Esau and to reconcile himself to him. You know, and he's sending the women and the children ahead and all the gifts. And we're told in that passage that Esau comes to meet him and he embraces Jacob and he kisses him and they begin to weep. And then he opens up his eyes and he sees the women and the children and he says, "Who are these with you?" And what does Jacob say? "Oh, it's the wife and the kids." This is what he says. "They are the children whom God has graciously given your servant." They are the children God has graciously given your servant. That's how in the scriptures they look at children. Psalm 127, children are a heritage or an inheritance from the Lord. What is a heritage or an inheritance? It's something passed on to somebody else, given to them to cherish. And that's what children are, given to us by God. The Bible does not ever say she had a baby or that they decided to have a baby. It doesn't say that. Not that that isn't involved in the everyday workings out of the way we do things. It always says God has given them. That's how it speaks. And that's something we have to remember. Another thing to think of is that God's word always speaks of childlessness as God's withholding children for his purpose. Genesis 16:2. Story about Sarai and Hagar. "Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said to Abram, 'Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children.'" She was thinking correctly about it, wasn't she? Look at Genesis 20, 17 and 18. Remember the story of Abraham and Abimelech. Abraham says to his wife, "Say you're my sister," you know, and God deals with that by, in a sense, handling, judging Abimelech. And this is what we read in verses 17 and 18. "Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and his female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." It's in the scriptures, it's seen as an unusual situation to not have children. Because it's God's norm of blessing in marriage, and he, for his purposes, chooses to close the womb and withhold children. It's very different from the mentality that we have in our culture, that children are something you have for the experience, or children are something for convenience, or to show off, or to not have because of your lifestyle. It's very we are Christians, and we must not think like that. We must think as the scriptures tell us. It's one of the reasons why abortion is such an evil sin. A gift from God. Destroyed in the womb. And all of these women who can't have children, just longing to have children. And it's just a complete misunderstanding. And trying to change the way, let's call it a fetus and not a baby. And all the different ways that it's tried to be handled by our culture. But I think the application for us as we think about this is simply this: hold on to your children lightly, because God can take them away when he knows that it is best. You know, there's a powerful illustration of this in 2 Samuel chapter 12. David has sinned by committing adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, one of his soldiers. He then has his general put Uriah on the front line, so he gets killed. David then takes Bathsheba as his wife, and the whole nation thinks, what a wonderful king we have. he takes this wife and child when the husband's gotten killed in battle, and David's sitting on the throne. And if you read in the Psalms about what's going on in David's life during this time, he can't sleep, his bones ache, he is under conviction. And finally Nathan comes to him and tells him that story, and David repents, and Nathan says, God has forgiven you, but that child will die. And in 2 Samuel 12, 19 and 20, we read this. Let me go to 18. On the seventh day, the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. And they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do himself some harm. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. And then listen to what this says. David arose from the earth, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, and he went to the house of the Lord and worshiped. Can you imagine that? Here, David understood what was going on, did he not? In Job chapter 1, when God allows the devil to attack Job's most precious things, his family, and his children are killed, after all of it, what does Job say? His wife says to him, you foolish man, curse God and die. And that's the type of counsel we get often when we're going through struggles. You're supposed to be a Christian. Where's your God? And Job says to him, you're a foolish woman. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And that is the mentality that we have to have in this culture in which we live, that's getting further and further away from any concept of the truth of God. This is where we have to stand with our children. They are God's gracious gift, and they are on loan to us. They're not ours. Now, if you think about that, when God loans us these children, he then has a right to tell us how we're to raise them. And that's the second thing, and that is that your children are God's trust, and so they're to be raised God's way. And the first and most obvious thing that we do in raising children God's way is to teach them about God. And we teach them about God from his word. We teach them, first of all, by instruction. You know, the big lie is that you shouldn't force your religion on your children. You want them to grow up and make their... When people tell me that, I say to them, well, you don't believe anything. That's why, I mean, if you really believe what you believe was true, you would do everything you can to encourage your children to believe what you believe. But if you don't believe anything, if it doesn't matter, but if it does matter, then the scriptures say, bring them up in the way that they should go. And when they're old, they won't depart. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we just looked at chapter 11 on Wednesday night, where it's repeated, you are to repeat it to your children in the house and bind it on your foreheads and on your door. And, you know, don't not just do that physically, but it's to be all of your life in instructing them. You're in those situations with them, and why is this happening? What's going on? The news, the stuff breaks into our lives. What's to explain it in terms of the scriptures and instruct our children. But that's not the only way to do it. It's your example as well, right? Because, you know, the big lie, another big lie, is that the personal life of leaders and teachers is none of our business, and it doesn't make any difference. When I went to high school, you would have never heard of teachers ever getting involved romantically or sexually with their students. You hear it all the time now. The family is broken down, and so there's no discipline and training of the children in the family, so they send them to the school to do it, and the schools can't do it because the family's not doing it. And then a lot of the end, and there's a lot of good and honest and moral teachers out there, but there's a whole lot of situations, personal life of teachers, but not just teachers. Think of politicians. You ever think about the personal lives of politicians? We in America are supposed to take the view of Europe where their personal lives don't matter. I mean, Martin Lloyd-Jones once said this. He said, if a politician disregards his marriage vows, then why is he getting so upset about a nation breaking their treaty with us? You think about that. It's just a bigger scale, isn't it? And so when we are raising our children, one of the most important things to do is to live by example. That they know that we dare not say, I grew up and my father didn't have a father. His father died when he was young. He grew up rough. My father would say to us, don't do as I do, do as I say. And he would plead with us. I mean, I got suspended from school for smoking in the bathroom. I come home, my father's there with a cigarette in his hand. I wish I could stop doing it. Don't do what I do. We wanted to be like our dads. And that's the way it is. Turn to 1 Kings 15:25. 1 Kings 15:25. The history of the kings is something, as you see this principle at work with the son taking the throne after the father. But in 1 Kings 15:25, we read this. Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, began to reign over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 years. What he did was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in the way of his father and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. And that theme is over and over and over again in the book of Kings. He's just like his dad. Bob read from Ephesians 6, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. Don't exasperate them. Don't be an overbearing hypocrite. Don't be one thing in church on Sunday and something the rest of the week. Now, I said I'm not going to get into the details. In the sermon outline on the back, the second half, it says recommended sermons on parents and children by Martin Lloyd-Jones. The website is there. I would encourage you, if you have children, listen to these three sermons on Ephesians 1 through 4. Preach them in the 50s. They are masterful sermons, just simple wisdom about how to exasperate your children and how to nurture them, the things to do and not do, just about the culture and where things are with discipline. He was a loving example of a father. You have to listen. You ought to listen to his daughters give their tribute to him after he died about what he was like, how tender and understanding and wise he was in the ways that he dealt with them. Listen to those messages. I'm not going to get into it all, but there's some explanation of them. But our example speaks louder than anything with our children. And then to discipline them God's way, we're told today that physical punishment communicates anger. Love has to be the rule. There's an article in The Economist a couple weeks ago, Beyond the Naughty Step. It says, in the old days, parents followed a simple rule, spare the rod and spoil the child. These days, less violent forms of discipline are favored. Super Nanny, a television toddler tamer, recommends the Naughty Step, by which an ill-behaved brat is temporarily banished. Yet even this is too harsh, the psychologists are saying. They even suggest that it might be psychologically damning and damaging. Positive discipline, which is becoming the grassroots fashion in America, aims to teach children self-control and empathy. And positive discipline is something we want to try and do. But they're saying that even giving a child a time out now is psychologically damaging. The article ends by saying few plans survive contact with the enemy. Even the author admits to using a sticker reward chart for her 4-year-old. Her son responded by creating his own chart for his mom. Each day she is good, she wins a sticker. Her ultimate reward is to choose which of her son's stuffed animals she would like to sleep with. That's the end of the article. Your heart needs to break for what's going on in terms of raising children. People are lost. They don't know. We have so many single mothers in this room. My street is packed with single mothers trying to raise children, and their relationship with their children is not the relation of a parent with a child, but it's a relation of a of a wife with a spouse, because that's what they need emotionally, and it's destroying the children. And we as Christians have God's word, and we can be an example and an encouragement. The scriptures, I mean, if you read Proverbs 13, Proverbs 19, 23, I won't go over them, they're in there. It over and over talks about discipline, discipline. If you love them, discipline them. If you love them, use the rod of reproof. And we have all these books written about the rod and how it's to be used and what type of paddle and all the details and everything. Sometimes I just want to say, like in that one book that says, just get up and do something. You know, take control of this child. Hebrews 12:5 says to us, it is a proof of love. Whom God loves, he disciplines. And it says, no discipline is pleasant for the moment. Discipline is supposed to be uncomfortable. It is supposed to not be a good experience. If you do it and it's a bad experience, you're psychologically destroying the child. So you're supposed to discipline them in a way which is fun, which doesn't hurt, which is positive. It's just not understanding human nature. I mean, there's, you know, Edwardian and the Edwardian father, the English father who's stern, and you know, that was the extreme. Now we swing over to the other extreme, and we always have to shoot for the middle. Children are on loan to us from God, and he expects us to raise them his way, according to his rules. And he's given them very clearly to us. Fathers, what you're supposed to be doing. It looks different perhaps with every home to some degree, but it also looks the same. Everybody likes to say to me, well, I know that the Bible teaches spanking, but my child is the exception. And I've come to realize that every child's the exception, and now the exception's the rule. And I just don't believe that. I think a good paddling when they're little, done right, and done in love will go a long way to save you from a whole lot of trouble later on, because your kids know you're serious. And if they cross the line, there will be consequences. And they'll learn that early. You know the old 1, 2, and you never get to 3? Sometimes I'm in a store, I want to go, there is a 3 in the number system. You know, you never get there. And the kids just wait till 2, 3, then they stop, and then they'll do it again. I forget where we were talking about this. It might have been Wednesday night. I said, God never doesn't get to 3 when we've broken his law. And the last thing that I want to say is that your children need to be seen as part of God's greater plan. And it looks like I spelled it wrong there, like a cheese grater. I apologize for that. That's not what I meant. It's a problem with spell checkers, right? They don't always catch the context. God's greater plan. So give them to God. First of all, when they leave home, let them go. Because that's God's plan, isn't it? You raise them to go out and be independent and have a new family. I mean, there are kids who try to leave and parents won't let them go. There are millions and millions of adults who are crippled because of a mother or a father who wouldn't let them go. And I know a few. Their lives are a mess. They can't handle things because they've been domineered and the parents have clung to them and wouldn't let them grow up, wouldn't let them go out. When they're going to go off, how can you do that? How can you leave us alone? We talked about that as we looked at Ephesians 5. God's plan is for a new family under a new head to begin. So you're raising your children to turn them loose. And have that in mind as you're raising them, so that you don't fall into the error and the time comes to let them go that you don't want to let them go. But more importantly than that, when they leave God, let God have them. Now, what do I mean by that? What happens when you do your best job? You've tried the best job that you can do, and one of those sheep or several of them run off to the far country, and they won't listen to your pleas for repentance. What do? Let's be honest. Many of us in this church have a child like that. What do we do? In Job chapter 1, a wonderful guide for us. Job chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Job's sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." And thus Job did continually. He didn't go to his children and try and make them repent. He went to God and he asked God to move their hearts. And I think that's a good guide for us. Put them in God's hands as part of his plan and trust him. Pray for them, love them. When the opportunity arrives to speak a word of admonition or a word of advice, do it. But they do not need you riding them. They do not need you trying to manipulate them. And that's what we have to be careful of. Think of Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. That is followed very shortly by the story of Jacob and Esau. Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. God has a plan. It is bigger than us. And the children he gives us are his. And he gives us those children as part of that plan. And it is our prayer and his promise to us in the covenant that he will save our children. But we don't know ultimately God's plans for all of our children. But we have to trust him and love him. And the challenge always is, do I love God more than I love my children? And if one of my children does this or one of my children does that, that's the line in the sand I've drawn where I say to God, no more. May we never come there as we deal with our children. I always recommend that book, Come Back Barbara, by Jack Miller and his wife, about their daughter who all the way up through high school was running Bible studies, went off to college, got on drugs, married a drug dealer, and had nothing to do with the faith. And they were challenged with how they were going to love her. And they would preach to her, and they would ride her, and they would put her in situations trying to convict her. And God finally said to them, she's saying she's not a believer, treat her like an unbeliever. And you'd love an unbeliever different than you would love a believer who is in sin. And they began to do that. And God used that to bring her back. Now, the last thing I want to say is this. You can't raise good, godly children unless you're a child of God. And that's the issue. Do you know Christ as your Savior? Mom and Dad, do you know him? Do you love him? Do you serve him? Are you filled with and guided by the Holy Spirit? This goes back to Paul saying, don't be drunk with wine, be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is how somebody lives if they're a Christian and they're filled with the Holy Spirit. Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? That's the question to answer. And if you aren't, you look at your precious children and you will lose them and lose everything if you turn to Christ. Trust him as your Savior. Everybody wants their children to be successful and make an impact. I don't know if you've ever read that comparison between the children of Jonathan Edwards and the children of a guy named Jakes. Did you ever read that, the comparison? I think it was in Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And a lot of research has gone into it where the Jakes children and the Jakes family really wasn't that bad, and there were lots of reasons, and they sort of tried to debunk the comparison that Edwards had all these wonderful descendants and the Jakes had all these terrible. He was an atheist and a drunk, and Edwards was this, and they say the Jakes family, this isn't necessarily all true about them. But you know what it went on to say? However, it is true about the Edwards family. In his descendants, for many generations, there was practically not a lawbreaker among them. More than 100 of them were lawyers and 30 were judges, 13 college presidents, 100 or more professors, 62 physicians, 100 clergymen, missionaries, and theological professors, 80 elected public officials, 3 mayors, 3 governors, several members of Congress, 3 senators, 1 vice president, Aaron Burr, a controller of the U.S. Treasury. 60 of them attained prominence in authorship and editorial life. 135 of them have written books of merit. And 75 were Army and Navy officers. And we look at that and you say, yeah, but that was Jonathan Edwards. That wasn't me. But I think it's an example of what God will do if you will raise your children for him and they will have children and raise them for them and how you can impact the world. You see, you can look at having children as being grounded for 18 years, or you can look at having children as affecting the next several generations of our culture for Christ and for God. The difference is in what you teach, how you live, and what you expect. And God will do wonderful things through our children. And remember, there is always Esau, and we don't know exactly what God is doing. And may God save all of our wandering children. We pray that none of them is an Esau, but even if one of them is, we must be able to glorify and thank God for what he's doing. See, it's more than being grounded for 18 years. It's affecting society for generations, and also it is populating either heaven or hell. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are thinking about the seriousness of having children and raising children. We who now have grandchildren, how heavy it can be upon our hearts when we want them to be raised for the Lord, and it's not our business to interfere and put our hand in. But Lord, we know that you are able and your mighty hand can reach in and change hearts and draw children to yourself. And so we pray. We pray for our children. I pray for those in our congregation who are going to have children. We who have our children are grown. I pray for those who don't have and won't be able to have children, that you from your word would encourage each one of us that we are part of a bigger plan. And we need to find ourselves in that plan and trust you and do things your way. Lord, we ask that you help us to make an impact for Christ upon our culture. Firstly, by how we raise our children and by how we live our lives. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We'll sing our closing hymn, Unless the Lord the House Shall Build, which is a hymn based upon this psalm. Let's stand together and sing unto the Lord. Oh. God's benediction from Psalm 115. Receive the Lord's blessing. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. And may you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen.